Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. Our passage this morning is found in verses 24 through 34. I do not believe we'll get through all the verses this morning, but we'll probably have to break it up into two sections. But we are studying the healing of the man born blind. And just for a quick review so we know where we are, we see that after the Feast of Tabernacles was over in John chapter 8, we find a week later, maybe 2 weeks later at the most, it's the Sabbath day, and Jesus walks by and sees a man that was born blind, and he healed the man of his congenital blindness. He had never been able to see before. And this created a firestorm of controversy amongst the Jewish people and the Jewish elite in Jerusalem. He had been there for, I would say at least a week and a half at this point, maybe up to over two weeks now. He showed up in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7. He spent the rest of the week there. When the Feast of Tabernacles was over, he again went to the temple the next morning and began to teach, where we have the great discourse, if you would call it that, in John chapter 8, Jesus against the Pharisees. At the end of that, they tried to pick up stones and murder him. And now we find Jesus on the next Sabbath day, and he heals this man of congenital blindness. After he went to the pool of Siloam to wash and he could see, he went home, no doubt to talk to his parents. The neighbor were out there, and there was a great neighborhood debate, and they were arguing back and forth. Is it him? It must be him. It can't be him. It's not him. And while they're doing that, he's telling them over and over and over again that he is indeed the blind man, the previously blind man that Jesus had healed. And so after that, they decided that he needed to be taken to a court of law. Did his neighbors take him, or did the temple guards arrest him, or at least detain him to have him stand before this Pharisaical court? We do not know. But that's basically what happened. And so we find after that that they brought the man to this court, and they asked him from some very, very specific questions. The majority of the Pharisees in the court believed that Jesus could not have healed the man because he healed on the Sabbath, and therefore he is a sinner. We find that in verse 16. What's amazing is they did their best to maintain the reality that Jesus did not heal the man, and yet they had to admit that he did, and they had to fall back on their tried and true method of defaming people by saying that Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, therefore he is a sinner and he is not of God. They brought this up in John chapter 5. At the same time, he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and he makes himself equal with God, therefore he is a blasphemer. So, but here we find in the first inquisition with this man that they had to admit that the man was healed of his blindness. So we learned that this first inquisition did not intimidate the man, and it certainly did not incriminate the Lord Jesus Christ. They failed in bringing forth the charges and making them stick, in other words. Well, there was a second inquisition that we dealt with last time we were together, and that was an attempt at intimidating the man's parents. They brought his parents before this court in verses 18 through 23. And when they brought them in for questioning, the members of the court decided to change their strategy. They tried to intimidate these people into admitting, of course they could not, that Jesus, that their son was never born blind, and that all of this was some sort of a strange hoax. So they simply told the parents, "We do not believe your son was born blind. Admit this to us so we can move on." And so therefore, if that's the case, Jesus could not have healed him because he was never born blind. That's what they wanted his parents to admit. But the parents testified under oath that their son indeed was born blind. So what's important to understand here, I think, when we read this chapter, this whole chapter, is that this is a court proceeding. These are judges, these are witnesses, and Jesus is the defendant. And yet Jesus has not shown up. He is on trial for his life, and yet he cannot be there. He will not be there, and they cannot arrest him because his time has not come. His time is 6 months in the future. So now today we're going to deal with the third inquisition, the third and final inquisition. The Messiah, I think the Messiahship of Jesus was proven to be true in a court of law. And so they're bringing this man back for a third time, or a second time, the third inquisition, to question him again. So let's read verses 24 through 34. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God, for we know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said unto them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They, that is the high court, answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. They have now again brought this man back before them for further testimony. At this stage, we'll find that the official position of this court was threefold. Number one, Jesus is not from God, was not from God. Number two, Jesus was a sinner. And number three, Jesus was not the healer of the man. Those are the three things they wanted to accomplish at the end of this court proceeding. Their goal was to intimidate the man to testify under oath that these three propositions were accurate. And this is how they were going to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. If they could get this man to testify in their favor, then they can conclude that the hearings, they could conclude the hearings, and in doing so, they could discredit the Lord Jesus Christ in a court of law. But their problem was that all of the testimonies up to this point in time, up to this period in time, were contrary to their positions. They were not accomplishing their goals in any way. In other words, all the testimonies up to this point in the proceedings corroborated the fact that Jesus is from God, is not a sinner, and did in fact heal the man born blind. And they could not get away from these facts, no matter how hard they tried. They were agenda-driven, and they had no proof of their agendas, but the proof was on the side of the man born blind. So our passage gives us, I think, a really good insight into the man concerning his position in life. He had a keen intellect. He was a really smart guy, and he had a surprisingly excellent character. We see this man in his rags and in his blindness as a blind beggar, and yet we find that this picture of this man does not comport to what type of a man he really is. He is a poster boy, I think, of why we should never really judge a man according to our preconceived ideas of based on what somebody looks like. The old saying, never judge a book by a cover, is really relevant here. This man was somebody that they never should have underestimated. A very, very sharp person. Think about this. Before Jesus healed him, he could not see. And that means that the man could not read. But the man's interaction with the people around him is what's really important. When he went to synagogue, he listened, and he kept all that stuff in him. When he talked to his parents or his friends or whoever his intimate people were, he was gathering this information, keeping it, and sifting through it and reasoning through all of these things. He had a very fine mind. And because of this, we will learn as the chapter unfolds that he was able to retain much of what he had learned throughout his life. And this is why he did such a good job in these court proceedings. These were very brilliant men. These were scholars. They were the priests and Levites and Pharisees, scribes, politicians, highly educated, wealthy, powerful men. And this man, this young man, or this middle-aged man, however old he was probably quite young in his manhood, was able to keep his composure through all of this. Okay, so we'll see that the man was able to keep his cool, and he was able to be honest in his analysis of the facts. Think about what I'm saying here. He knew what happened to him. He knew that he was blind. He knew that Jesus came to him. He knew that Jesus put mud on his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he didn't even tell him what would happen if he did that. And when he did, he was able to see, and he walked home. And now he finds himself for a second time before this high court. He was very honest in his analysis of what was going on, which was exact opposite of what the Pharisees were doing. They were not honest about any of this stuff. They didn't care about facts. They didn't care about truth. They didn't care about anything except one thing: discrediting the Lord Jesus Christ. He had been healing for 3 years up to this point. Thousands of people have been affected by the work, the compassion and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these men are stubbornly saying, Jesus is not of God. He cannot be. He is a sinner. He heals on the Sabbath. An amazing thing that they kept in their stubbornness, but that's what people do. The Pharisees only saw a blind beggar, or a previously blind beggar. And they made the fatal mistake of dismissing one who was, in their words, altogether born in sin. That's how they saw the man. No respect at all. You deemed to tell us you were altogether born in sin. That's the last passage of this section in verse 34. And they cast him out. They unsynagogued him. They cast him out of all Jewish life, Jewish culture, Jewish religion. He lost his ability to make a living in Israel because of all of this. But this man was able, it seems, with ease to answer all of these questions that were asked of him with honesty and with integrity and actually with boldness. So this is what we're going to see in this passage that we're about to study. He did it without dishonoring himself. He did it without dishonoring his parents, who had just thrown him under the bus by not defending him. They should have said, how in the world can this court be unhappy about the fact that God did a marvelous work in Israel? Why are not we praising God in the temple that this wonderful miracle has happened to our son? They didn't do that. They just said, he is of age, go ask him. They were afraid of what these men would do to them. Jesus was sinless and could not be convicted in an honest hearing of any sin. And that's what happens here. We are finding these men in this kangaroo court trying to manipulate the facts in order to be able to convict Jesus of sin. And yet he could not be found of any wrongdoing in any way, because all of the witnesses did not corroborate any of the charges from these judges. So let's look at the use of intimidation by these judges in verse 24. These Pharisees. So they called the man a second time who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Well, that's not a question. That's an intimidation. The Pharisees, because of their satanic, and I know that's a strong word, but because of their satanic alliance and opposing all that Jesus did, all that Jesus said, were forced into this new line of questioning. And they're trying their best to figure out a way to intimidate this man so much that he just folds and submits to their questioning. They again incorporate their first position that Jesus could not be of God. It's impossible that Jesus could be of God, because they said, we know, this was very emphatic, we know that this man is a sinner. Well, they actually didn't know that. It was an opinion, but it was not based on any facts at all. So what they were saying when they said this to him was that the man standing before them was not allowed to entertain the idea of contradicting them. Don't you dare contradict what we are telling you. This is the way it is. We have supreme authority. This is the High Court of Israel. And you are going to submit to this elite body of men, you beggar. So they invoked this legal admonishment. And it was a great blasphemous misuse of this great statement, the admonition to give glory to God. Give glory to God. What does it mean when these men in this courtroom said this? Well, it had great meaning. They said, stop perjuring yourself. Stop perjuring yourself by telling us that Jesus of Nazareth healed you. We know that he is a sinner, because he heals on the Sabbath, he works on the Sabbath. So this was their bread and butter accusation. They never stopped saying it. In fact, they used it for everybody in Israel, but they constantly used it against Jesus. He healed on the Sabbath, therefore he broke Sabbath law, therefore he is a sinner, and even if he did heal, it doesn't matter. That was their position. Very, very wicked in their thinking. There, if that is all the case, then therefore he is not of God. And because he is not of God, it's impossible that he healed you, because no man can do this except he come from God. So we demand, they're telling him, that you cease and desist from this perjurious language that you're using, and stop giving that one the credit. They wouldn't even use Jesus' name. The very, very cold-hearted, mean-spirited, don't even dare to tell us that one did what you've been telling us that he did. Matthew Henry observed, he said, false accusers make up in confidence what is wanting in proof. So that's all they had left, just an intimidating, forceful language with a large body of men looking down on one. That's intimidating. And they had the power over his life. What would happen to him? So the statement, give glory to God, was first invoked by Joshua to Achan. I want to tell the story very quickly of why this is important. If you remember, the children of Israel had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses had died. Joshua takes them over the Jordan River, and they were going to occupy the promised land. An angel of the Lord meets with Joshua and says, you are going to take over Jericho, and this is how you're going to do it. You're going to go around the city seven times. On the seventh day, you're going to go around it 7 days. Walls are going to fall. But when you do that, you are not allowed to take of the accursed thing. You can take the brass and the iron and the gold and the silver and use it for the nation's coffers, but you're not allowed to use it for your own personal use. Well, after they took over, Achan lusted after this great wealth, and he took of the accursed thing, representing the most wicked pagan ritualistic religion you can think of. And he took gold and silver and he buried it under the ground inside of his tent. And so God was very displeased with this act. And so the whole nation of Israel was affected by this one man's secret sin. And the next time they went to battle, they went to Ai. They brought 3,000 men. They thought they were going to take it easily. And of course they didn't. The men of Ai chased them down. 36 men were killed very quickly. And they went back to Joshua and said what they said. God revealed to Joshua that there is sin in the camp and it must be dealt with. You must find out who did this. So they went through all the 12 tribes of Israel and found that there was one in the tribe of Judah, this man named Achan, who had done this. Okay. And so Joshua, very kindly, very, very powerfully, when he meets up with Achan before the children of Israel. By the way, God says, when you find the man, you're going to stone him and his whole family to death, and then you're going to burn him, and then you're going to build a big altar on top of that ash heap, and that's going to be a memorial unto the Israelites to beware of this again. Joshua chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Don't lie. This is a solemn oath. Do not lie to me. And make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. This was the language that these men used to the man born blind. They had abused this solemn oath in order to get their agenda done. This is how wicked man-made agendas are. Joshua's command to Achan to come clean and confess his sin before the God of Israel was so very, very solemn. Give glory to God by telling the truth under oath. And this is how wicked these men were in using that sacred admonition. The Pharisees of this court were so self-righteous, they had no problem invoking this solemn oath that Joshua had used, the servant of Moses himself. And later on, we're going to find out that they say, we are the servants of Moses. And we find that they were dishonoring Moses even in this proceeding. All they wanted to do was advance this unholy agenda, and they didn't care who they hurt or how much they had blasphemed. Well, let's look at the answer from the man in verse 25. He therefore answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that being blind, now I see. That is one of the great passages in all of the Word of God, and we are going to attempt to do this justice. We all know this passage, probably more so from the great hymn, Amazing Grace. I once was blind, but now I see. This is where, of course, John Newton got this wonderful hymn from. The man was keeping his composure under this intense scrutiny, this intense pressure that they had put him in. He's representative of many people in the world who are not educated, who are not powerful, and are not wealthy. They are nobodies. Nobody even took notice of this man for so very long. His own neighbors didn't even recognize him after he was healed of his blindness. And so he was about as a nobody as you could possibly get. The irony of all of this is that it's not uncommon for people like this to be superior in intellect and in wisdom than the people they serve. And this is what we have here in our passage of Scripture. The man for his whole life was condemned as a sinner. He was simply labeled as a sinner simply because he was born blind. He was never going to be able to have a good life in Israel, and yet he had no place to go. He was a blind man. He was a slave to these monsters, really, and that's what they were. And now he no longer lived in fear of these little dictators. All of a sudden, we see a change in attitude in this young man. He was not impressed anymore with their august court, this august court. He was not impressed or intimidated by this imposing body of men that sat in judgment of his soon-to-be master, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's taking control of the courtroom now, this previously blind beggar that everybody called a sinner, and now he's looking at them completely different. He's kind of just figured it out, and we're going to see how he answers. Well, look, let's just read it again. He therefore answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that being blind, now I see." As his understanding matured, quickly, obviously, he began to realize that his primary objective was to honor God, was to give praise to God. They admonished him, give honor to God, give praise to God, answer truthfully. Well, he was going to do that no matter what the consequences were. He wasn't going to do it according to what they demanded he say, but he was going to do it according to the truth. And so that's the irony of this whole thing. The only admonition he received from these men was to give honor to God, to give glory to God. And that was the one underlying principle that this man followed during these proceedings and was going to continue to believe in for the rest of his life. He only answered truthfully. He honored God by not perjuring himself, by not being unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he knew very little about up to this point. Look at this. The judges were very sure of what they knew. The judges were very sure of what they knew. "We know that this man is a sinner." Sadly, their knowledge was not based on anything, wasn't based on experience, wasn't based on evidence. It was only based on their opinion. They wanted that to be true, but it wasn't. Now, the man, he was also very sure of two things. He was sure of what he did not know, and he was very sure of what he knew. He said, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." Never met him before. Didn't know anything about Jesus up to this point. "One thing I know, that being blind, now I see." That's the evidence. And the only thing you can come up with in this scenario, because no man had ever been healed of congenital blindness ever in the history of the world, and how is it possible that Jesus of Nazareth can simply will the man to be healed of his blindness? "One thing I know. I was once blind, now I see." That's an amazing thing. This is the testimony. This is the court hearing. This is the trial of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not even in the room. I hope this is interesting. I hope we can see the importance of this chapter in the Bible. I'm going to quote two men here. This is from J.C. Ryle. He said, speaking of the man, "His knowledge may be small, his faith may be feeble, his doctrinal views may be at present confused and indistinct, but if Christ has really wrought a work of grace in his heart by his Spirit, he feels within him something that you cannot overthrow." John Gill interpreted this most famous of passages, one of the most famous passages in all the Bible, this way. He paraphrases what the man is saying. He says, "Whatever charges you bring against the person that has done me this favor, which I am not able to answer to, you can't reason me out of this. This I am sure of, that once I had no eyes to see with, and now I have, and that by the means of this man you reproach." Do you see the boldness of the man now? The man was looking at this court with his eyes wide open. He was a completely different person. And sadly, these judges just sat there. They were unmoved by truth. They were unmoved by evidence. They were unmoved by testimony. And they certainly were unmoved by compassion. They had no compassion on the lost sheep of Israel. This was their job, to take care of them. They were the shepherds of Israel. They know not one of them was rejoicing in the grace of God over this man's life. What a disappointment for that man. His eyes are open, and he has to go to a court of the religious rulers of Israel. And this is what is one of the first scenes that he witnesses as a man that has newly found his sight, the Pharisees of Israel in their folly. What a tragedy. What a great tragedy this all is. How they did not rejoice in all of this, I'll never understand. We all understand it. Theologically, we can explain to ourselves the depravity of man, and man lives in darkness, and he cannot see, and he hates the light. We all understand that. But I don't understand it at all. Do you? Even Jesus rhetorically said, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Well, he knows why, and so do we. But it's heartbreaking, and it should be heartbreaking. Okay, verse 26, the judge's admission that the miracle was performed by Jesus. This is an amazing development in the case. They said, therefore, to him, "What did he to you? How opened your eyes?" Now, this is very confusing cross-examination, because they've been all along trying to get him to admit that this didn't happen. Now they're asking him how it happened. They just got done telling him that you were never blind, Jesus never healed you, and that you're committing perjury. So stop telling us this. And now they're going to say, okay, how'd this happen? How'd you receive your sight? They were trying to confuse the witnesses, and now they're in confusion. They ran out of legal ideas. The arguments they had employed had only entangled them instead of the witness himself. So they went back to asking the questions they asked at the beginning in verses 15 and 17. After all of that, they so easily admitted that Jesus did indeed heal the man of his congenital blindness. How did he open your eyes? So what happened right here? Well, they failed in their attempt in proving Jesus did not open the man's eyes, and they failed in intimidating the man to break under the pressure of these men and go along with them and lie about what really happened. It was now a very humiliating moment. It was a devastating situation for this Pharisaical court. They were on record in a court of law that they believed Jesus of Nazareth did something that only a man sent from God could do: heal a man of congenital blindness. Their whole purpose of the court was to prove it never happened, that someone lied, or that Jesus was a sinner, and now they're on record saying, how did he do that? Well, let's look at the bold response from this man in verse 27. He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not hear. Why would you desire to hear it again? Would you also desire to become his disciples?" He's in charge now. The man's complete control of the situation. He might as well have said, "I told you the truth in the first hearing. You either did not listen to me or you did not believe me." What has changed, he asks. Why do you want to repeat yourselves? Why do you want me to repeat myself? But the question at the end is amazing. It's, I think, very unexpected. The boldness of the man now is seen for all. Would you also desire to become his disciples? Also, I'm his disciple. Would you like to become his disciple also? It was a rhetorical question. He knew that they would never say yes to that. He was mocking the court now. Look at the freedom the man has in his boldness toward these men. No more fear. All of the fear, all of his life, scared to death. There's that blind beggar, that sinner. Now it's, would you like to be his disciple also? That's a mock. Okay, where are we at here? We're wrapping things up little by little, I think. We're only going to be able to get to one more verse, verse 28. But before that, again, this is a shocking development, I think, in the proceedings. But most importantly, the man's attitude He's become irritated with them. His interrogators are to intimidate him. He's no longer intimidated, and you can see this irritation in his voice. That's an amazing thing. John Calvin thinks that the man charged them with wicked hatred of Christ. And that is true. That's exactly what happened. When he said that in a mocking fashion, a rhetorical question, he was charging them with hatred. The man's rapid growth in knowledge, the man's rapid growth in wisdom and boldness was a shock to this court. What are they going to do with him? They completely lost control of the proceedings at this point. And they lost it to a beggar. That's an amazing thing. And these men like this, they don't forgive and they don't forget. And we're going to find that they're going to punish him harshly for what he's done this day. But let's stop in verse 28. We'll have to do verses 29 through 34 next week. But this is a desperate and it's an outrageous outburst from this court. Very emotional. And they reviled him and said, "You are the disciple of that man, but we are disciples of Moses." There is a large scene, the discourse at Capernaum in John chapter 6. Jesus had just healed or fed the 5,000 besides men and women. And so a lot of people followed him. He went back to Capernaum the next morning. He was translated. After the storm at sea, people got in boats and found him in Capernaum. And their argument that he was not the Son of God was that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 didn't mean that he could prove to be the Messiah or one sent from God, because Moses fed the people of God for 40 years. You did it once, and you've only been here a few years. Come back and see us in 10, 20 years, and maybe we will believe you. That was their argument in John chapter 6. We are Moses' disciples. Moses is our God. He fed the people. Of course, he didn't. God did. For 40 years. Okay. Come John chapter 7, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. After the Feast of Tabernacles, these men confront him again, other men from the temple. And their argument that Jesus, that they are the of the seed of Abraham, they are arguing, they're standing before God, that they are the physical seed of Abraham, and that they are the children of God. And of course, Jesus dismantles that argument in John chapter 8. Now they're going back to Moses. And why would they do that? That's all I wanted to say about this. But they are the ones that said, you are the disciple of that man, but we are Moses' disciples. And so they wanted, when he said that he is a prophet, when they hear the word prophet, they think of Moses and the prophets. And they did not consider Jesus a prophet at all. So they wanted this man to understand that they were the followers, the disciples of Moses himself, whom they just dishonored by invoking that solemn oath of giving glory to God to this man. Okay. So why am I saying all of this? They needed something to get back on their feet. They had to take control of the situation again. They had to find a way to say, we have lost control, so the only thing they had left was to say, you might be this man's disciple, but we're the disciples of Moses, and don't you forget it. But I want to read a passage of scripture from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. That's who these men were. These men were denying the very essence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They actually believed they were insulting the man. They actually believed that they found a way to tell him that he was the disciple of that man, which is a great derogatory statement in the Greek. It's intensely insulting. It's intensely, like I said, derogatory. You may be the disciple of that man, but the opposite was accomplished. By doing that, they gave this man the highest accomplishment, a compliment that any man could ever have. To be able for the world to tell me or to tell you that you are a disciple of that man is the most wonderful thing that anybody could say about me or you, that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They contrasted his discipleship with theirs. But we are the disciples of Moses. Well, what did they say when they said that? They had just condemned themselves. They were not the disciples of Jesus Christ. That's how serious this was. They admitted, again, in a court proceeding, that they are not the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you say that you are the disciple of Moses, you cannot separate Moses from Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of the law of God. So the law of God is the law of Christ, and the law of Christ is the law of Moses. And you cannot separate the two. Jesus did not come here to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. And you cannot be Moses' disciples or a child of Abraham apart from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read one more passage. When Jesus was healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, they were very angry because, once again, he healed on the Sabbath. They were not rejoicing in the fact that this man who had been a cripple for 38 years had been healed. They only accused Jesus of blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. John chapter 5, starting in verse 42. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, ye will believe him or you will receive him. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? There it is. If you say you're a child of Moses, if you're a disciple of Moses, and you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, you're lying to yourself. A couple observations, and we'll close our study. The first one comes from verse 24. Give God the praise. We know that this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a sinner. This statement shows that unbelieving men are spiritually insane. In one breath, they try to encourage the man to honor God, and in the next, they say of the Son of God that he is a sinner. They say honor God in one moment, and then they dishonor God in the next moment. I hope that we can understand the illogical thought process of unbelieving men here and never fall into this trap of unbelief. May none of us ever make the mistake that this high court made, this court of religious professionals. Understand that to say and live a life to honor God means one thing. It's synonymous with honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have it any other way. A religion without Christ is folly. There is no true religion apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a Mormon? which denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal sonship? Are you a Jehovah's Witness that denies the deity and eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, that has to work your way into heaven? That's a self-righteous Pharisee that thinks like that. What of Pentecostals? Most Pentecostals deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and have concocted this oneness theology of Jehovah God, denying the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute who came to pay our debt. These people don't believe any of that. And it's basically the same philosophy as the Pharisees of the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, if you are a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Pentecostal, then you are just like these Pharisees. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It is through him that a man comes to Christ, to God. It is through him that a man can be saved from his sin by repentance and faith. It is him that paid the debt through his broken body and shed blood and his ascension. And if a person doesn't believe that, then you have not come any farther than these men did 2,000 years ago. There is nothing new under the sun. And what is unbelief? It's self-righteousness. It's a man that believes, I don't need anything but myself, and I'll get there. Lastly, verse 25. One thing I know, that being blind, now I see. This has been the great battle cry of all Christians, of Christianity, for the last 2,100 years. Most of us don't know much, and that's okay, I think. I really do. Most of us are very busy in life. Most of us are never going to be scholars, and that's just the way life is. Most of us are never going to enter into a great debate with an evolutionist. Most of us will never enter into a great debate with a scientist or possibly just an intimidating unbeliever that's smarter than you. Most of us are never going to be in a situation like that. But one thing all Christians know, and the one thing that is unshakable in our soul, is that once I was blind, but now I see. We all know that. All of us know that. We're like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John when the Pharisees told them to cease and desist from speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. You're not allowed to talk to him about him any longer in Acts chapter 4. And they answered, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's all you have to do. That's all I have to do. Know what you know and speak about what you know. There's two great passages in the book of John. The first is found in chapter 1 when Jesus saves Philip. Philip has his best friend Nathanael. And he said, he finds his friend Nathanael. And he says, we have found him. Well, who'd we find? We have found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets have spoken. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth. And his father's name is Joseph. And of course, Philip said, Nathanael said, how can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He says, I don't know. All I know is he saved me. He changed my life. Come and see. I'm going to take you to him. That's all that he knew. The woman at the well. When God saved her at Jacob's well, she went back into town of Sychar, and she told the men, she said, come see a man that knew, that told me all things I ever did. And they did. That's a wonderful thing. Know what you know. Believe what you know. And tell people what you know. That's what this man did. All I know is this. I don't know if he's a sinner, but I know that once I was blind, and now I see. No matter what people say of our Savior, we can only speak well of him, right? Can you speak evil of your Savior? Of course you cannot. We know that once we were blind, and now we can see. Once we were slaves to our sin and all of our wickedness, and now we're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's emancipated us from ourselves. He's made us free. He's given us joy. He's given us a new heart. He's enabled us to love him because he first loved us. We've been changed from hating our neighbor to loving our enemies. That's how great of a change has happened in the life of a Christian. And so we can do nothing but speak well of him. I once was blind, but now I see. You can say that to anybody. And all of us have the ability to be a witness and testimony, just like this blind beggar. No one respected him. And all of a sudden, providentially, he's standing before the High Court of Israel, defending the Lord Jesus Christ. And all he knows is his name, and he thinks he's a prophet, and that he healed him of his blindness. That's it. And he won the day. And they could not convict Jesus of any wrongdoing in this court. And this is the man that God sent. I would have sent somebody more qualified, wouldn't you? Jesus didn't. He sent this man. And that's what he's going to do with you and me. He's going to send us. It's all of grace. It's all you can say. I don't know much, but I know that God saved me by grace. I didn't deserve any of it. He loved me before I even knew who he was. While he was loving me, I was hating him, and he changed my heart. I'm thankful to him. And the only thing I can testify is, again, I once was blind, but now I see. Okay. Our Father, we come before you thanking you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have humiliated yourself to condescend to your creatures and become one of us and allowed yourself to be put on trial. May you bless us, and may you have mercy on so many people that do not know you, for your glory and for our benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.